Great. It's going to be a real help if you have that open before you. We're on page 1002, if you missed it. Let's just begin with a prayer, shall we? So, Father God, we just pray as we look at these words about Jesus, written a long time ago, and yet we trust by your Spirit, they speak afresh to us today. Pray that would be happening. And pray wherever we would place ourselves on the scale of faith in Jesus, that you would help and teach us a little bit more today. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, it is great to be here. And I wonder if we just begin, if I can ask a question and encourage you just to think about it quietly in your heads, but do actually think about it and do actually try and come up with an answer. Here's the question. What is the fundamental essence of Christianity? It's a good question, isn't it? What is the fundamental essence? If you boil it down to kind of super concentrate, what do you end up with? What is the essence of Christianity? I don't know what you were thinking about in your head as you thought about that. Maybe keeping the Ten Commandments, pretty central stuff, or loving God, loving other people, coming to church, praying, reading your Bible, trying your best to live a good life. Now, right here at the beginning of Mark's Gospel, we get the essence. Okay, actually, Mark summarizes his whole book, his whole Gospel, but it's a pretty good summary of the essence of Christianity. Here it is, verse 1. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. Okay, so boil it down a little bit more. Here is the essence of Christianity in four words. Good news about Jesus. That's the essence. Good news about Jesus. It's incredibly simple, isn't it? So our kids, we've all just kind of charged off to their groups. This is easy for them to understand. Good news about Jesus. But those words also contain great depth. And in a way, actually, everything else written in the Bible is a kind of support of that basic statement. It's kind of a further explanation and fleshing out of those four words, good news about Jesus. So very simple, but also great depth. And it's one of the reasons I'm really excited to be exploring Mark's Gospel this term, because that's what he wants us to do. He wants us to understand good news about Jesus. And we're going to start today just with that first kind of couple of paragraphs. And we're going to explore it under those four words. First of all, good news, and then about Jesus. So first off then, good news. What are we talking about when we talk about good news? The beginning, as Mark says, of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Well, that word translated good news here is the same as the word gospel. So maybe you've heard the word gospel, it's one of those kind of Christian jargony words. You think, well, I'm not quite sure what that means. You know what it means now. It means good news. That's what the word gospel means. In the ancient world, it wasn't a religious term particularly. It was actually just a normal term for a public declaration of good news. So you can look in the ancient records, and whenever there's like a big military victory from the Romans, often that word gospel appears. So they send the messengers off to proclaim the gospel, or the good news, that there's been a victory. Okay, the barbarians have been pushed back and the might of Rome kind of stands firm. So when Mark uses that word to describe Jesus, he begins, it's as if he's saying, look guys, you need to listen in, because this is a kind of trumpets out moment. This is a rejoicing in the streets moment. This is a go and find the nearest stranger and give him a massive hug moment. That's the kind of news that Mark says that he is recording here. And it's worth saying, therefore, right as we start, whether we would call ourselves a Christian or not, actually, if we haven't associated Christianity with those kinds of emotions, it may well be because we just haven't quite understood what it's all about yet. Which is why we need to listen to Mark, because he says, I've got good news for us. But to understand what he actually means by that good news, I think it helps to clarify what he isn't saying. So here's a few things that he's not saying. Okay, Mark is writing good news, not a good story. Bath time in the Brewster family at the moment, it's story time. So they've suddenly loved me just making up random stories, like totally random stories. Last night was, once upon a time, there was a cucumber called Cuthbert. And I have to say, it's quite therapeutic after a hard day at work just to kind of totally make up a random story. You should try it if you haven't tried it before. But I think when we approach the gospel accounts, sometimes there's a bit of an assumption out there that what we're talking about is closer to story than to news. But actually, by any reasonable historical standard, the texts dealing with Jesus' life are reliable eyewitness accounts. So take Mark, which we're looking at the moment. Mark was written about, most scholars reckon, about 30 years after the events that took place. Okay, so early 60s AD. They are based on the eyewitness accounts of Jesus' closest disciple, Peter. So in other words, we're not dealing here with a kind of Robin Hood-like legend that just evolved a long time after the events. We're dealing with eyewitness records written down a very short period of time after the events actually took place. And the interesting thing is, as more historical data for the time and place of Jesus has been discovered, whether that's archaeological digs or they found a big kind of cache of scrolls called the Dead Sea Scrolls about 50 or 60 years ago, as they found more data about the kind of times and place of Jesus, the really great thing is it has just shown again at every single point that the Gospels are accurate. Accurately describing places, even the local fishing practices or plant life, the political, cultural, religious specifics of the time. They get it right. And it's not surprising because they were immersed in that culture and they're writing about it a very short period of time after it happens. It just confirms what we already thought was the case. Now, it's fair to say with the whole kind of this is history, not a story, it's fair to say that the big sticking point that lots of people tend to have is the highly unusual nature of the events that Mark is describing. So here we have a shed load of miracles climaxing with a dead man rising from the grave. But I hope you'll do this. As you read Mark's gospel, the interesting thing is you begin to notice that he himself realizes that he's describing highly unusual events. In fact, He makes the claim that these are not just highly unusual, these are unique events. God himself has broken into our world in a unique way, and therefore, of course, there are highly unusual events surrounding it, events you wouldn't expect to see, perhaps, in normal life. Okay, so Mark, right at the start, he says, look, this is good news, it's not just a good story. He says it's good news, not just good advice. Do you remember the first question we asked about the essence of Christianity? I just wonder how many of us, when we think about Christianity, tend to think about it as basically like a moral code that we are being encouraged to keep, a kind of ethical textbook telling us how to live. So I sometimes hear, perhaps you hear this as well, all religions are basically the same, and what they do is they offer a kind of moral framework in which to live your life. And, you know, that's a positive thing, people often say. In other words, it's good advice. Good advice. But in his opening summary here, Mark mentions nothing about that at all. Okay, he's not talking about good advice, but about good news. Not a record of something that you are required to do, but a record of something that Jesus has done for you. An announcement of good news not a lecture full of good advice. Do you see the difference? So right up, if we're going to understand Christianity rightly, we've got to realize it's good news, not a good story. It's good news, not just good advice. And finally, Mark is writing good news, not just historical events. Now listen, I've already tried to make the case that with Mark we're dealing with history, not story. But we'd be equally mistaken to think that what we're dealing with is only history. Okay, history. I mean, history is just events that have happened. Okay, good news is events that are relevant to your life in the most positive way. Let me give an example. Here's some recent history. 25% of students get an A star or an A in their A levels. Recent history. Here's some good news. Abby, you got your grades. You're off to university. Do you see the difference between those two things? Here's another example. History. The Second World War ended in Europe in May 1945. History. Good news. The war's over. Jimmy's okay. He's coming home. Now, the point is, Mark is not sitting down to write a book out of a kind of nerdy historical interest, but because he is convinced that Jesus is good news for each of us personally. Okay, Jesus is good news to you personally, whoever you are. That's what the word good news means. Okay, so listen, if you are a Christian here, but the sparkle and the passion has just gone out of your Christian life, well, Jesus is the good news that you need, because he says, I am the vine, and if you plug back into me, your life will abound with fruitfulness. If you're here and you know, you have been disillusioned by church or by Christians behaving badly or by the arrogance and hypocrisy of religious people, well, Jesus is the good news that you need, because he says, I didn't come to call the so-called righteous. I came to call those who know that they've got a problem and the humble. If you are here and you have been through the wrecking ball of divorce or bereavement or a serious illness, well, Jesus is the good news that you need as well, because he says, I am the good shepherd and I know your pain and I will never leave your side. If you're here and you're climbing to the top of your profession, you're working hard, you're sacrificing things to get there, and you're making good progress, but as you climb, you just begin to wonder, what's it all about? What am I doing? Is the sacrifice worth it? You know, it doesn't seem to satisfy me in the way that it promised 20 years ago when I started. Well, Jesus is the good news that you need as well, because he says, I am the living water. And if you drink what I can give you, it will always satisfy. I don't know, maybe it's just that we're here and we're just exhausted from the endless demands. Maybe it's the kids, maybe it's just life, and you feel that you're just letting everyone down right now. Well, Jesus is the good news that you need as well, because he says, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. If you're a teenager battling with anorexia or an elderly person battling with self-worth and depression, Jesus is the good news that you need, because he says, I'm the good shepherd. I love the sheep. I lay my life down for you. I love you. You're so worthwhile that I gave my life for you. If you're someone who's just got the terminal diagnosis, well, Jesus is the good news that you need, because he says, I am the resurrection and the life, and whoever believes in me, even though he dies, yet he will live. Whether you're white or black, straight or gay, married or single, religious or irreligious, rich or poor, happy or sad, Jesus is good news for you personally. Do you see Mark's headline claim? Jesus is good news whoever you are. Not just a good story, not just good advice, not just dry history, but good news. Events that really happened and really do have the power to change your life forever. Good news about Jesus. Here's part two, second half. Good news about Jesus. So have a look at that first verse again. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And these first couple of paragraphs help us to unpack just who this good news is all about. Okay, this good news is not a philosophy, it's not a lifestyle, it's not a set of principles, it's a person. Who is he? And what does he come to do? Well, Mark gives us some hints in these early verses. First, who is this person Jesus, this good news? And the massive answer that Mark gives us right up front is Jesus is God himself come down to earth. Now, we're going to see that, but it starts with this highly unusual figure, John the Baptist. And did you spot how weird he is as we read that passage? So he's out in the wilderness, you know, miles from anyone else. I mean, look what he's wearing in verse 6. Camel's hair, a leather belt. He's eating locusts and wild honey. An unusual guy. And perhaps strangest of all, given what he's like, he's gone viral. I mean, people are literally flocking to him. And Mark introduces this guy, John the Baptist, with a couple of Old Testament quotations. That's the first half of the Bible. One from Isaiah, that's one of the Old Testament prophets. And there's actually another little quote snuck in there from Malachi as well. And do you see what he says there? These Old Testament prophets look ahead to this figure who's going to be having this preparing role. So he said, the quotes say, verse 2, I will send my messenger. Okay, so talking about John the Baptist there. My messenger ahead of you will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so, in fulfillment of these promises, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And the interesting thing about John is, although the crowds are flocking to him, he's not a self-publicist. So do you see what he says? Verse 7, this is his message. After me comes one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize with water. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit. So he says, look, someone of earth-shattering significance is about to come. But who? Who are we expecting? Well, the clues are all here. Okay, this guy's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. Now, in the Old Testament, there's only one person who gives the Holy Spirit. Okay, you can guess who that is? God. He's the only one in the whole Old Testament who can give the Holy Spirit. Isaiah's quotation, do you see verse 3? Who are we waiting for here? Prepare the way for the Lord. It's God. Okay, even his weird clothing. Okay, that's exactly the clothing that the prophet Elijah wore. And there's a famous prophecy, this is in Malachi 4 verse 5. All the people at the time would have known it. And it says this, God says, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. In other words, look, here's the Elijah figure. And who's going to come afterwards? The Lord, God himself. And that's why it's so earth-shattering when you get verse 9. At that time, Jesus came. Because we've been set up to expect God himself. And then Jesus walks onto the pages of the gospel. And as we follow the gospel through, we think, well, it makes sense. Because he's doing the kind of things that only God can do. He's speaking in the kind of way that I'd expect God to speak. It's an amazing thing. It's what Mark means by Son of God. God in the flesh. It's what makes Jesus unique. Not just another religious figure telling us things about God. God himself stepped into our world. Which is why, if we're serious about understanding the world that we live in, why we're here, what it's all about, actually Jesus is your best starting place. So that's who he is. Good news about Jesus, God himself. But what's he come to do? Well, Mark's got a lot to say about this through his gospel. But we start here in verse 8. Do you see what John says? I will baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, don't worry if you're not familiar with this terminology of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in the Bible is a person of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He's fully God, and he's God who comes to dwell within us. Now, throughout the story of the Old Testament, in various ways, God sought to dwell, to live, to kind of have a relationship with his people. But it was always tricky. And that's because people's hearts were not right. They had this problem that the Bible refers to as sin. People kept ignoring God and his ways, going through life without reference to him. I mean, maybe you resonate with this. And as you'd expect, if you treat anyone like that, it's not going to be great for the relationship. And that's exactly what we see with God. It creates a great barrier, disconnection. And so here's the picture. You've got God who wants to dwell with people, but this great issue of sin. And so that's why it's such a massive thing when John announces that Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Because he's saying, look, this disconnection is going to be fixed by Jesus. Okay, this problem of human sin is going to be removed by Jesus. This restored relationship with God is going to be made available by Jesus. So that's what he's going to do. He's going to reconnect us with God. But how is he going to go about that? Well, the clue actually is in those opening quotations from the Old Testament. So whenever in the New Testament a little bit of the Old Testament is quoted, usually there's an expectation that you understand some of the verses around that quotation as well. It's like referencing a bigger section. And so listen to how Malachi 3, that's one of the quotations here, continues. It says, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. But who can endure the day of his coming? He will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner or a purifier of silver. Okay, so this is what Jesus is all about now. Says it's going to be this idea of refining, burning up the dross so that the silver can shine. That's the Malachi quotation. Here's the Isaiah quotation in full. It says, comfort, comfort my people. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her sin has been paid for. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. And so you see the context there. Okay, you've got refining is the first one. This one, though, is comfort and forgiveness of sin. And that's how Jesus came, as a refiner and as a forgiver. Now, we live in a culture of tolerance, and it's easy to assume that the basic message of Christianity is also one of tolerance. Now, don't get me wrong. Tolerance is no bad thing. It's a very positive thing in lots of ways. But Jesus came with something very different. You see, Jesus loves us enough to expose the dross, to reveal areas of our life that are being poisoned by sin. The Jesus of our imaginations perhaps tolerates anything, but not the Jesus of reality as recorded by Mark. And we'll see this as we go through Mark's gospel. He uncovers the pride of the religious, the self-centeredness that lies deep within all of us, the destructive patterns of sin that actually tear our parts, our lives apart. Do you see a refiner's fire? Now, why do you refine? Because you think there's something of value worth refining. That's the positive thing here. Jesus sees you as silver or gold that he wants to refine, not to tolerate, but to refine and beautify and make shiningly brilliant. Okay, but it does require the refining. So that's one aspect of what he's come to do, a refiner. Okay, but also a forgiver who speaks comfort. So that as we're confronted with the dross, Jesus says, you know what, I'm going to take it for you. And that's the great climax of Mark's whole account. You remember, as Jesus dies on a cross, facing the penalty that we deserve for that sin in our place. And in so doing, offering forgiveness. So you see, a refiner and a forgiver. Jesus loves us too much to let us carry on in our self-destructive patterns of sin. Now, listen, don't get me wrong. Refining is a painful process, right? But the goal is good and it brings hope. You see, with Jesus, forgiveness is possible. And with the Holy Spirit in our hearts, fundamental change is possible too. And it's worth saying, by the way, for those of us who are seasoned Christian believers, this is how Jesus continues to relate to us by the Holy Spirit. Tenderly refining and forgiving. This is, if you like, a kind of ongoing story of good news in your life day by day. good news about Jesus. Okay, God himself, he's come to reconnect us with himself as he refines and as he forgives. But how do we respond to all this? This is just as we close. Well, we do exactly what John the Baptist says. You see, verse 4 and 5. Preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside go out and they confess their sins and are baptized by him in the River Jordan. It's interesting, isn't it? Before Jesus came, God sent John. Why? Why the warm-up act? Well, it's because if people were to understand and respond rightly to Jesus, there needed to be some preparation. Okay, think of a seed as it goes into the ground. Okay, before it can grow, the ground needs to be ploughed. That'll be happening before too long, I imagine, around here. Well, John came, if you like, ploughing, breaking up the hard ground of people's hearts so that they might respond to Jesus' good news and it might bear fruit in their lives. And what was true in history with John and Jesus actually is true spiritually for all of us. Because naturally, all of us have these hard hearts. And if they are to be soft towards Jesus and his good news, they will need ploughing too. And that involves, as John says, repenting. That just means acknowledging before God the disconnection that we have with him, the many ways that we ignore and rebel against him, and then turning our hearts back to him. And for the person who begins to do that, as you encounter Jesus, you'll find it to be really the best news in the world. But it's fair to say also that as long as our hearts remain hard, well, Jesus will mean very little to us. So whatever our Christian background or journey, let me just finish with one more question. We have seen today that Mark brings us good news about Jesus. But here's the question. How prepared is your heart for that good news? That's the question that we're left with in this passage. How prepared is your heart for this good news? Well, let's pray as we close.